Well, good evening. I apologize if you lost your seat. Crew's going to be waxing floors overnight, so they ask if they go ahead and get part of them out now or after the 1 o'clock service so that getting these out will take less time so they can get on about their business. And so I said, you guys were nice. You wouldn't mind. So that's why you're crammed up by people you may not want to be crammed up by. But next week, you'll have your space back. We begin a new book tonight. So if you would, open with me to 1 Thessalonians. And to help you find it, just know it comes right before 2 Thessalonians. So I'm here to help. But no, it gets kind of tucked away. After you get past God's electric power company, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's right after Colossians. Before you get to Timothy, you'll find Thessalonians. And so again, as you guys return there, let me just pray for us before we jump in. Father, thank you. Thank you for... Again, another day, God, just breath that you give us. And Lord, we thank you we're another day closer to your return. Lord, and you've given us another day to live for you. And Lord, we are a blessed people. God, thank you for your grace. We know what we deserve, Lord, and yet you continue to shower us grace upon grace. So we're thankful, Lord, and we just ask that you would again bless this study. Lord, as we begin this new book, Father, you would be our teacher tonight as always, and you would again prepare our hearts to finish tonight by taking communion. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if I were kind of to give a title to this letter, I might call it Living While Waiting or Living Today in Light of Tomorrow. That is, this letter kind of points to, kind of its theme is built around this idea of faithful living while we're awaiting the fullness of our salvation to come. And one of the main themes, as we'll see, that runs through 1 Thessalonians is the reality of the return of Jesus. In fact, in every one of the 5 chapters in this letter, we have a mention of the return of Jesus. And very often, it's right towards the end of the chapter. And before we kind of start digging in, I want to just kind of show us this, to kind of set the stage. So again, go ahead and look down at verse 10 of chapter 1. Paul writes this, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. And if you move over to chapter 2, look at verse 19. Paul writes, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And then on over into chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul writes, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then in chapter 4, of course, we have the bigger section where Paul teaches on the rapture. But just one verse, verse 16, says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead and rise will rise first. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, just in that sampling, how the future reality for our lives plays such an important role in Paul's letter here to these believers in Thessalonica. In fact, in this letter and 2 Thessalonians as well, Paul provides important understandings. There's some of the clearest teaching about future events, our future hope, and how the things of the end will all play out. And remember, Paul's not writing these things just to scratch an intellectual itch that the Thessalonians had. This is not just for a bunch of theologians who had nothing else to do but sit around and kind of talk about this type of stuff. He's writing these things to help believers who were dealing with great trial and temptation in order to keep them focused, in order to keep them hopeful in the midst of their present circumstances. And so we see that in this letter, the doctrine of the return of Jesus was paramount for the early church. What we're going to see in a moment, Paul's time planning this church was very short. He may have only been with these people for around a month. And yet, even in this short amount of time, we see from this letter that the return of the Lord was something he made sure they were taught and built up in. This wasn't a subject Paul saw as some secondary subject. He didn't look and think, well, this is a young church with a lot of immature believers, so I need to wait a while before I deal with things concerning, you know, eschatology, this fancy word for, you know, study of the end times. I need to wait till they mature and learn a little more before I dig into that. No, Paul understood this was basic Christianity. And this reality to come is an important piece of our salvation. It has great implication for our lives today. You know, somebody put it, the way we face an uncertain present is by trusting in a certain future. And that's exactly what Paul's going to drive home throughout this letter. Now, I keep saying Paul. How do we know Paul wrote this letter? Well, I'm glad you asked. Notice the first verse. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see right from the beginning who the authors of this letter are. We see Paul is writing this along with Silvanus, which is another form of the name Silas, which is probably more familiar to us, and Timothy. And so let's just remind ourselves for a moment how Paul and his two buddies ended up connected with this church. In Acts 15, Paul just finished his first missionary journey. He's there in Antioch. Paul, he's had a little break, right? Paul's ready to get back out on the road. So he looks at Barnabas and he says, hey, man, let's go back and visit the churches that we planted. And Barnabas is like, hey, that's wonderful. That's great. Right? Let me go pack my toothbrush and let me go grab Mark and we'll head right out. Remember, Paul was like, whoa, time out. Toothbrush is good. Mark, not good. Right? He's not going with us. Right? He flaked out on us before. He left us. Remember, the Bible tells us there was such a sharp contention that Paul and Barnabas actually end up going two different directions. Barnabas would take Mark with him. Paul would take Silas with him on his second missionary journey. As Paul and Silas, Acts tells us, came to Derbe, they came to Lystra, they met a young man by the name of Timothy. He was the son of a Jewish woman and the son of a Greek father. He'd grown up, the Bible says, being taught the scriptures by his mom, by his grandmother. We're not sure, his dad may have not even been a believer. But either way, Timothy got such a glowing review from the believers in that area that Paul had him join up with them. So you remember they begin to move out. Paul had a heart to go to a certain area. Remember the Spirit kept blocking him, closing the door, until finally Paul has this vision, a man from Macedonia. He said, stood before us, pleaded with us to come and help him. And Paul, right, you get a vision, you're supposed to go this way. Paul's wise enough to say, hey, I think we're supposed to go this way. And so they headed out. They end up in Philippi. You remember the story there? Paul, you know, delivers the young servant girl from the demon. Because it cost her owners a lot of money, Paul and Silas end up thrown in prison. But instead of whining in that prison cell, we see them worshiping, right? And at midnight, as they're worshiping God, God sends an earthquake, the prison doors open, but Paul doesn't go anywhere. Right? The jailer sees this and ends up getting saved. When Paul departed Philippi, the next place he came to was Thessalonica, which was the capital of the province of Macedonia, there in northern Greece. It was located on this very popular road called the Ignatian Way. It was a road that connected with Rome. It was a high commerce road. People traveled that to sell their wares. And so Paul arrives there. And we read in Acts chapter 17 what happened when Paul comes to Thessalonica. And if you want to turn there, you can. It's the first 10 verses. Or I've got the verses on the screen. But here's what Luke records. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And so this is where we get the idea that it may have just been 3 to 4 weeks. Now, this could have been just the time he was at the Sabbath, and maybe he was there a little longer, but either way, he wasn't there very long at all. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. And so at this, the church of Thessalonica was born. We go on to read, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. And they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And to kind of summarize, the rest of the chapter goes on to tell us that Paul wasn't in Berea long before the same Jews who had run him out of Thessalonica were hired by George Soros, and they were sent and they stirred up the people there in Berea. It doesn't say that, but it was the same spirit, right? And so Paul had to escape from Berea to Athens. Remember, that's where he ran into the idol of the unknown God. From Athens, Paul went to Corinth. While he was in Corinth, Timothy rejoins Paul and Silas, and Timothy comes with a report that was very encouraging from Thessalonica. Again, Paul didn't have a lot of time with them. No doubt wondering, I wonder what's happened. I had to leave kind of quick. Had to get out of town. And he gets this report that the church was flourishing there. And so Paul writes to them from Corinth this letter that we have before us. Some say it may have been Paul's first letter to any church. Some say it may have been Galatians. But either way, it was one of his earliest letters. And Paul makes clear who the letter was for. Again, as we saw there in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the word translated church is simply a word, it's a word ecclesia. It simply just means called out ones. And so it referred to any group that met together for a specific purpose. So any group called out of the mass of people. It wasn't a religious word. It was a secular word. But Paul took it and he attaches it to a specific group. Those called out to be gathered together in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for those who are in relationship with God the Father and God the Son. And by the way, by putting these names together as he did, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's equating Jesus with God. It's very clear what he's doing there. So these were men and women who lived in a specific city, but their true identity was found in God the Father and God the Son, called to be united in him. And I think it's important for each of us to never forget. Though God has put us in a particular city, in a particular place, we remember where our true identity lies. What truly unites us? And that's our relationship with the Father and the Son. And then Paul gives his very familiar greeting there of grace and peace. Grace was the Roman greeting. Peace, shalom, was the Jewish greeting. So it spoke of the fact the church was made up of both Jews and Greeks. As I'm sure you've heard before, but I'll remind you, Paul always put his greeting in this same order. In all Paul's letters, it's always grace, then peace. You never see it reversed. Because we can't know the peace of God without first knowing the grace of God. As long as you and I try to relate with God based on our works and our efforts and how well we behave today, we'll never have peace. Because we're going to be like a yo-yo. We're going to be up and down. We're going to be all over the place. But when we rest in his grace and what he has done for us in spite of what we deserve, then we can walk in peace. And Paul can extend that grace and peace of God the Father and Lord Jesus to these men and women here in Thessalonica because they had received the message he brought to them. They put their faith in Jesus as the Father's provision for their sin. And the result was a great transformation in their lives. A transformation that was still making ripple effects at the time that Paul is writing this. And so as Paul opens his letter, what he's going to do is he's going to speak to the reality of that transformation. And he begins in verses 2-4 by highlighting his thankfulness for their transformation. Notice he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." So we see clearly from the very beginning, Paul had fond memories of this church, fond memories of what God did among those who had believed. And let's think about how much that had to have meant to Paul. Because you consider his ministry, Paul experienced a lot of persecution and rejection. And we know a lot. I mean, even at Thessalonica, he was run out of town by evil men. Paul's ministry was difficult. Paul didn't always get to see a lot of fruit from his efforts. He got to see a lot of beatings, but he didn't always get to see a lot of fruit. And so when there were those who actually received the message, of course Paul would have been extremely thankful. And for these Thessalonians, not only did they receive it, but the transformation in their lives, it was clear. It was evident. And so he thanked the Lord for them. He prayed for them. He remembered the change that had occurred in their life. And he specifically here in verse 3 gives thanks for three things. First of all, he gives thanks for their work of faith. Their faith in Jesus had produced a new work in their life. They live differently now. And of course, we know, the Bible makes clear, we aren't saved by works, right? We're saved by grace through faith. But as James tells us, true faith will result in works. When we put our faith in Jesus, we live different than before. We operate differently. We serve. We give. Not to earn anything from the Lord, but in response, in gratefulness to the Lord. Now we give our time, we give our attention to different priorities than we did before. And that's what was operating in these Thessalonians. And Paul is thankful for them. But not only their work of faith, but their labor of love. As a result of their faith in Jesus, love had filled their lives, and love was now driving their labor. In fact, that word labor is interesting. It speaks of toil that is strenuous and sweat-producing. So it's talking about hard labor. It's talking about difficult things. And yet, the love that filled their life motivated them to labor in this way. They were willing to do the hard things because of the love of God that had transformed them. You know, very often in our flesh, we'll labor and we'll serve, we'll do hard things, but it's because we're often motivated by pride. Right? We want to prove ourselves. We want to show that we're something. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be seen. But the right motivation that the Spirit brings into our lives when we come to the Lord is that we're motivated by love. That's why we do what we do. And so faith had produced work, love had produced labor, and Paul's thankful for the fact, thirdly, that hope had produced patience. That word patience can also be translated long-suffering endurance. It's a reminder that the salvation of Jesus in our lives, it brings a hope that this is not the end. Because again, the Christian life can be difficult. Our life may not be as difficult as Paul's was, but it's still difficult in different ways for every one of us. But the reason we continue to persevere, the reason we continue to stay faithful to the Lord, even though it may mean our life is harder in the here and now, when we come under the Lord's authority, when we take His yoke upon us, is because we have the assurance there's a future reality to our salvation as well. We recognize we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. But one day, you and I are even going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And so, as they walked in faith, as they walked in love, as they walked in hope in Jesus, their lives have been transformed in terms of now godly works coming forth, in terms of having the right motivation of love to carry out those works, and carrying them out with a perseverance, with a steadfast hope that no matter how difficult it might be, this is not the end. And of course, all that's a work of the Lord. That's not normal to live that way. Again, in our flesh, we'll work to earn. Right? We'll labor if it pays off. But we'll endure if it's not that difficult. But their life showed true transformation. God's transformation. And Paul thanks the Lord for it. And as Paul says there in verse 4, it proved their election. That is, it proved they were the Lord's. The word election, it just simply means chosen. And I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but again, the word is used here, so I just want to make a couple comments. Because this is a word that, obviously you can't deny the Scripture uses it, but how we define this word makes a huge difference. Because there are some who will take this word to mean, well, our choice in salvation must be ruled out because it says we're elected, we're chosen by God. So let's say what this is saying is that God chooses some for heaven and some for hell. And God decided all this before the foundation of the world. And we have no choice in the matter. I submit to you, personally, I don't see that as a biblical teaching. I don't see that the Bible forces us into having to pick sides like that. The Bible clearly teaches God's choice. Yes, but it also teaches humanity's ability to make a free will choice to follow God as well. You know, someone might say, well, how do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I'm chosen of God? It's really kind of simple. Put your faith in Jesus and you'll be a part of the elect. It's not hard. I mean, the Bible makes clear we have to choose the Lord, which means we can reject the Lord as well. So, from my vantage point, the doctrine of election is not about who God chose to save and who he didn't. Rather, it's about rest and in blessing that we have in Jesus. To recognize when I choose the Lord, when I choose to be in Christ, that I make that choice understanding he first chose me. Meaning, I didn't have to beg to be on his team. Right? Me coming to salvation is me not finally, you know, knocking on God's door, right? God, please let me in. God, come on. Here's my resume. Here's why you should take me. And I finally, after enough badgering, I wear God down. And he's right, okay, Jason, I'm tired of hearing from you. Come on, you can come in. No, he's the initiator. Right? He came after me. He first loved me. He died for me while I was still a sinner. And what he declared before the foundation of the world is that for those who would choose his son, there's certain blessings, certain riches, certain securities would be ours. He chose that if I put my faith in his provision, that this would be mine. Which means when I respond to his initiation and I choose to place my life in his hand, again, there's a security, there's a blessing that I'm brought into in that hand, and no one can snatch me from it. Now, again, to get back to Paul's point in this passage, what he's saying is to these believers is that the fruit coming from their lives proves they've been transformed. It proves they are beloved. It proves they're loved by God, and it proves they belong to him. And Paul's so thankful that this is the case. And so Paul now moves from his thankfulness for their transformation now to the process of how this transformation took place. Verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now, first of all, notice Paul says the gospel came to you. That is, the gospel was spoken to them. Paul and his two friends had shared it with them. But what came to them, Paul says, was more than just a bunch of words. He says that word came to them with power and with the Holy Spirit. Now, power could refer to external miracles that were done to attest to the gospel. We see that at times, right, when Paul goes into a place and shares the gospel, and then God does some miracle, some healing to attest this is truly of the Lord. But the word that's used here for power can also refer to the inherent power that simply lies in God's word. The fact that when we share God's word, it's more than just us sharing a bunch of different parts of grammar. Right? We're sharing more than just an eloquent speech. But we're sharing more than just some religious dogma. Right? The Bible tells us we're sharing the very breath of God. Or as Hebrews puts it, God's word is living. It's active. It has within it the inherent power to change a life. And coupled with this, Paul says, was the work of the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a person, comes alongside them to convict them. Right? Jesus said of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is there to draw them to the truth of the message, to push back the lies of the enemy, to soften their heart to receive that word. The Spirit is there attesting to the truth of what's being said. You know, it can still, when you go out and share, but I think especially when you, first time you start sharing the gospel, it can seem really odd. You know, you go out and you share the gospel, you think, I just shared this message. I just shared, here's what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Here's what the Bible says about what he's done. Here's what the Bible says about why I need him. And people receive that. Right? And they're ready to embrace it. And in an instant, you can see their lives transformed. You think, I just shared some words. And now they're ready to change the whole direction of their life. You can see a change in their countenance. You step back for a second, you're kind of like, this is odd. This is weird. Until you realize, no, I didn't just share words. I shared words that have supernatural power. And it wasn't just me talking to that person, but the Holy Spirit was there working on their heart as well. And that's what Paul's attesting to in these Thessalonians' lives. The gospel came to them, the powerful Spirit-attested message. But secondly, not only did it come to them, it was modeled to them. Again, notice the last part of verse 5. Paul says, "And in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Paul's pointing out he and his two amigos lived in such a way before the Thessalonians that they showed the trustworthiness of the message. They modeled a right example of those who had been transformed by the gospel themselves. They didn't take advantage of the people. They didn't use this message and twist it in order to fleece them. They didn't use their platform in order to use the people, to take advantage of the people. They lived with integrity before them. As the old saying goes, their walk matched their talk. Paul's saying they set an example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so Paul says, the gospel came to you, it was modeled to you, and then it was received by you. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you might read that and think, well, Paul, you're being a little arrogant there, saying you became followers of us and the Lord. But we understand Paul's heart. We understand he's not saying that he drew them in to worship him. Right? Simply, they followed in his footsteps as one who worships and serves the Lord. In fact, to disciple another person means not only that we tell them the right things, but they should be able to follow us in how we live. We should be setting an example of what a follower of Jesus looks like. They ought to be able to watch our lives to see, okay, this is what it looks like to take God's word and put it into practice in my life in very practical ways. Now, again, that can be intimidating because you think, well, I don't always follow the Lord rightly. I make mistakes, and that's good. Because people need to see how Christians handle making mistakes. Right? To disciple someone doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Right? A part of discipleship is showing others, okay, how do I get right with the Lord? How do I get right with another person when I've done wrong? We need that example. This is just simply a call, as Paul put it in another letter, to follow me as I follow Christ. And so the point is, they received this word. They heard it. They experienced his power working in their life. They experienced the confirmation of the Spirit. They saw the example of those who shared it, and they received it for themselves. And what makes their reception even more noteworthy is the fact that they received it, Paul says, in much affliction. They received it even though it wasn't the most popular thing to do. And in many ways, it made their life harder. It would have affected relationships. It would have affected their ability, no doubt, to carry out financial things in that culture, in that day. It would have caused a separation in homes, in the workplace. But they received it. As Paul says, they received it with joy, recognizing that what they received in Jesus was greater than anything they would lose in this world. And again, that can only come by the Holy Spirit. I think a great example of this very thing that Paul is praising them for is what Paul showed us there in that Philippian jail cell, as we mentioned earlier. When he faced the adversity of a prison cell, right? Not for robbing a bank, not for knocking an old lady down to get in the front of the line on Black Friday. Right? That's not why he's in prison. Right? He's in prison for doing a good deed, right? For setting a young girl free from a demonic spirit. Right? That should get you the Presidential Medal of Honor. It got Paul in prison. And yet, in much affliction, he and Silas are there, as we said earlier, singing praise to God, walking in joy. And to have a joy like that in those kind of circumstances is truly only a work of the Holy Spirit. That's something only the Spirit can do in us. And that was what was being done in these believers in Thessalonica. But as you kind of step back, are you seeing the process of their transformation? Are you seeing the big picture? The gospel came to them. It was modeled to them. It was then received by them. And now, we're told, it was modeled by them. Verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. After receiving the gospel, the Thessalonians now become the example to those in their sphere of influence. They're now living out what was modeled to them by Paul. And now we see them complete the cycle. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. This gospel that originally came to their lives when Paul arrived at Thessalonica was now coming from their lives to others in this region and beyond. So much so, Paul says, we don't need to evangelize these areas. Paul's like, you're putting me out of business. Right? I don't have any need to say anything. You guys have it covered. They're now sharing and living out the gospel for all to know. And I think it's so important to recognize this, because this is the cycle. This is the process of discipleship that brings true transformation in every place, in every age. This is what works today. The gospel comes to me. Somebody shares it with me. I then see it modeled before me in their life. I then receive that gospel. I then begin to model the life that was modeled to me. And I now sound forth. I now begin to share the gospel from my mouth. This is the discipleship cycle. It's how the lives in Thessalonica were transformed. It's how the church grew. And it's how lives today are transformed and how the church grows. And it's amazing how simple it is, isn't it? There was no long-term planning strategy. There was no, let's send out surveys, let's get a committee together. It was very simple. Somebody willing to share the word, somebody willing to live out that word, somebody receives that word, and then they now become the disciple to live out that word and share that word. And that's how the church grows. That's how lives are changed. And so after making known his thankfulness for their transformation, after highlighting the process of that transformation, now Paul finishes with the witness to their transformation. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul's saying these who are outside of Thessalonica, they are attesting to the fact. I'm hearing this. Yeah, now he's in Corinth, but he's hearing. They're attesting the fact that the real gospel came to you and that it changed your life. There was a witness of people making it clear there had been a true heart change. Or as Paul describes it here, how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. It wasn't just the word of the Thessalonians saying, hey, we've changed, right? We're different. There were people from all around who were testifying to the fact that they weren't the same anymore. They were living according to different priorities. They were living with different values. It just strikes me, if ours is the only voice that can attest to the fact that we're walking rightly with the Lord, and there's no confirmation from those around us, whether it be our spouse, our kids, our parents, our friends, other believers, that could be a problem. I think about, a single person, a dating relationship. If that person you're dating, if the only evidence that they're walking with the Lord is what they say, and you can't find anybody in their sphere of influence to confirm that, you might want to step back and reevaluate. There should be a witness. If there's true transformation, there will be a witness. And that was the case for these in Thessalonica. There was a clear witness that they had different priorities. They weren't serving the same masters they once served. They weren't bowing before those same idols. They weren't seeking their value and their worth in these things. Now they were following a new Lord. Now they had a new master. But not only was there the witness of a change in who they were serving, but there was also the witness of who they were waiting for. Notice verse 10, as verse 9 again ends, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so the witness was they were serving the Father and they were waiting for the Son. This is a group of people who understood this life wasn't their ultimate destiny. And so they now live with the expectation that they wouldn't find true fulfillment in this realm. Rather, they knew that the one who the Father had sent, Jesus, to die for their sin, he had risen from the dead, he had ascended to heaven, and he was one day going to return to deliver them from the wrath to come. And so because of that, they understood this realm, this world, wasn't their source of satisfaction. Rather, it was ultimately the object of judgment. And so they put their focus on the one who would come and deliver them from this. Is it really this strong statement, this recognition that if this world is one day going to be judged, if the wrath of God is upon this world, then why would I look for satisfaction in this world? Why would I look to this world to fulfill me, to meet my desires? Now, again, we have to live in this world. We understand that, right? We have to work. We have to eat. The Bible says God has given us things, you know, freely to enjoy, so we can enjoy this world. But ultimately, we recognize my fulfillment, these longings I have within me. Why would I look to this world to fill those when this world one day is going to have the wrath of God poured out on it? If this world is the object of God's wrath, why in the world would I think this world could satisfy me or give me what I need? And that's what these in Thessalonica understood. And so they weren't living like the rest of the world. I'm going to grab all I can in this world. I'm going to get the maximum out of this world because this is my opportunity to be satisfied, to get. No. They were willing to wait. See, I'm not jumping in like everybody else. I'm not giving myself over to the idols of this world to find fulfillment. I'm waiting for the Son from heaven. He's my satisfaction. He's my fulfillment. He has what I need. And Paul says, that witness, that message was being seen by the world around them. The world could look at this church, these believers, and say, hey, they don't serve who the rest of us serve. They serve a different master. Hey, they're not looking at this world to fulfill them like we are. Okay, they're like saying no to things. They're like saying, no, I'm not going to jump into there. Because they believed that there was a greater fulfillment to come. And Paul says, that message was being shared loud and clear. It had a huge impact. Now, there is some debate on what wrath Paul was referring to when it says Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Was he referring to eternal wrath, with the confinement of unbelievers to the eternal lake of fire? Or was Paul referring to wrath that would be poured out on this earth in the great tribulation? And ultimately, we can't be sure. I mean, the fact is, we're promised escape from the eternal wrath of God. We know that, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. That's the greatest escape. But based on the context of this letter, and specifically chapter 5, where Paul's going to speak of the wrath of God again, it's going to be specifically in relation to the return of Jesus, I lean to the side that Paul's primary application was to the period we refer to as the Great Tribulation, that's the wrath he's specifically referring to, though it applies to eternal wrath as well. That we even have the hope that we'll escape God's wrath that's going to be poured out on the unbelieving world at the time of the end. And again, I think that fits the idea of the context. Again, why would I look to this world to satisfy me? Why would I jump in with everything I have when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon this world? But again, an important reminder that as great as our past salvation is, as wonderful as our present salvation is, to not forget there's still a future aspect to it as well. There's more to come. Right? We realize we're not walking in everything Jesus has saved us for yet. We get to walk in a lot, and it's pretty wonderful what we get to walk into, but to realize there's still an aspect of that salvation that you and I aren't privy to, but we will be one day. And when we take communion, in just a moment, and whenever we take communion, of course, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we remember each phase of our salvation. Right? We remember what Jesus did in paying the penalty for our sin there on the cross. We remember what's been done. He took our place. We're now clothed in his righteousness. Our standing in heaven is secure. We remember the power that's now currently working in our lives to transform us, to make us more into his image. But we also are to remember that the one who died and rose again is coming back to complete the promises he made to us in the covenant that was cut at the cross. Right? The covenant's been made. And ultimately, it doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon him. But just like that marriage proposal, the fullness of that marriage relationship is not ours until the ceremony. And there's a fullness to come in our relationship with the Lord and that covenant that was cut on the cross that, again, you and I are still waiting on. And that's why, again, these believers here in Corinth were waiting. Not jumping into this world, but realizing I don't need what this world has to offer because I have something greater coming. And Paul even references this. You remember this familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11. He's talking to the Corinthians about communion. He says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. For the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" And then notice this last sentence. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Paul giving us this reminder. As much as we are to remember, a part of what we're remembering is not just what the Lord has done, but what's been provided for us in the cross will be done for us. There are still things the Lord has secured for us at the cross that we don't have access to walk in yet. But when we take communion, one of the things we remember is that one day we will. We remember what still awaits us, what will be ours one day when the Lord returns. And so we remember and we give thanks for that as well, and it causes us to live differently now. It causes us to be able to endure now because we know what's to come then. And so we want to take a moment in this next worship song to prepare our hearts for communion, to get our hearts right for anything we need to deal with between us and the Lord. And then we'll come back up and we'll remember our salvation, the past, the present, and the future aspect of that as we give thanks to the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your gospel. Lord, and across this room is the same testimony that we read here of the Thessalonians. God, lives in this room that have been transformed by you, and it's evident. And there's such a witness as they're serving you and walking in your love and walking in that faithful endurance through difficult times, Lord. God, we thank you for how you've transformed us, how you've changed us, what you've done in us, Lord. We thank you that our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that through the blood of Jesus, we are clothed in righteousness. Lord, you don't look upon our sin, God, but you look upon the righteousness of your Son. We thank you for the present work of your salvation in our life right now. God, as we look at our lives and we know we're not where we need to be, but yet to know you're committed to continue daily transform us into the image of your Son. You're continuing, God, to give us victory and power, Lord, to overcome the flesh. And Lord, we want to thank you for that future aspect of our salvation that still awaits us, God. When the fullness of all that was purchased for us at the cross will be ours. And because of that, we can continue to endure. We can continue to deny ourselves in the here and now, because we know what's going to come. And so, Father, I just pray that you would just allow us now to remember and give thanks for what you've done for us, Lord. If there's anything in our life where we need to get right with you, God, I pray that you'd pour your mercy and grace on us, Lord, and we would get right. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done, Lord, for us. And we give you all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.